Thank you, Bev, and thank you, Christine, for leading us this morning so beautifully. And Bev, you sound a little croaky, and that reminds me of how many people across our community are carrying all sorts of lurgies, whether it's flu or COVID or whether it's other things. So we are praying for many people at the moment, and we hold you in our prayers. And we think of especially the ones who are watching on Zoom, on Facebook right now, because the not well enough to come. And so we're thinking of you and hope that you feel as included as you can be online. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. I'd love to welcome you along with Christine this morning to this worship service. Now, the Lead family got special friends all the way from France. So welcome, guys, all the way from France. That's a long way to come to hear this message. So I'm really pleased that you've... I did 3 years, a very inglorious 3 years of French at school, so I would just like to say, je ne parle pas le français, which means I don't speak French. I figured if I was going to do 3 years of French, that was the line worth learning. Excellent. Well, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're up to Matthew chapter 24, and it's this interesting passage that I'll get to again and show you where it's located in Matthew in just a tick. Let me read the passage, Matthew 24, verse 15 to 28, and then we'll open it up. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. Now, this is a continuation of the passage that started 2 weeks ago, and so we're just jumping right in. And Jesus continues by saying, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been a shortcut, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe them. Do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, the vultures there will gather." Okay, interesting passage. Hang with me. A few weeks ago, our youth group had a social night at Eastland. Now, it seemed to me like such a fun night. I would have loved to be involved in this night. Basically, the young people, Eastland's this huge shopping centre, as most of us know, the young people had this list of things that they had to get or photograph or observe or find. And they needed to do it without being identified by store security and kicked out. And they needed to go across the whole shopping centre to find these things. And as well, there were bonus points, if I understand correctly, for if you found certain people who were hiding incognito, maybe at the back of an aisle in Big W or in a cafe in the food court or something. So they had to look and scour the place and find all these things and take photos and report them back, and it sounded like a great fun night. Well, this morning in our text, Jesus is answering a little bit of a similar scenario about his own return. He too is answering questions about the search for a person. But in this case, it's whether the Messiah is real and they're looking for the Messiah. Jesus says that there'll be lots of fakes pretending to be the Messiah, but when the real one comes, they will know for sure. So let's recap where we're up to in this passage, just so that we understand, because it is jumping right in the middle of an explanation, and see what's going on. We've already discovered that there are plenty of Old Testament books on the way through the Gospel of Matthew that he refers to. Moses in particular who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, one of the people who Matthew refers to. So Matthew, in referring to whom Jesus is, arranges his gospel in five sections or five books to show that this is like Moses' work 2.0. It's an updated, better version of what Moses did originally through the Pentateuch, to show that Jesus had come to inaugurate a new era, a new covenant, a new approach to the law, a new approach to life in God. And so there are these five sections which are up in front of you now. The first section that Matthew included was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And then the next book or the next section that Matthew includes in his gospel is around the commissioning of the 12 disciples who become the 12 apostles in place of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's in Matthew 10. And then the middle section, is seven parables that Matthew includes about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew calls it. And then there's a section on material on living as life in community, as followers of Jesus. And finally, the section that we're up to now, the last section, Matthew chapters 23 to 25. And this is where we're spending July and August learning and understanding and reflecting and applying these things. This is a counterbalance to the first book, if you like, the Beatitudes that was there and all the blessings. And here, Matthew starts this section, as we learnt 2 weeks ago, with seven woes and all of the condemnation upon the way that the temple and the Jerusalem culture and life has gone. And he's pronouncing judgment on it and saying it's all going to come to an end with these warnings. So that's the kind of the tone of the passage that I just read, and that explains it. And as we've started to dig into this fifth book in Matthew, we're up to week three going through this section. We've covered so far the first week in Matthew 23, we covered the seven woes. It was a long Bible reading and it was a bit woeful. Was that good? No. And the seven woes that were pronounced upon the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as Jesus was saying, you've missed it, you failed, you're blind, you're hypocrites. That was the sort of language that Jesus used. And then last week we looked at the next section, which led into this one, where it's this introduction to the new age of what will happen when the Messiah comes, which the word that we unpacked was the word parousia, and we'll come back to that again today, and what life would be like in this new era, this new age. So for the last week, we looked at the word parousia, and I try to stop most weeks looking at Greek words because it kind of, you know, gets a bit boring and a bit abstract, but parousia is one word worth understanding and stopping for that's here in Matthew's gospel and dwelling on, because it's a powerful word that the Greeks and then the Romans used that was reflective of when Caesar would come, when the emperor would come and a new era, a new reign would be upon them. So that was the kind of language that Jesus was referring to with this idea of parousia. And in verses 4 and 5 of the passage last week, Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." So there are going to be false people coming, trying to pretend that they are God, that they are in place of Jesus, they are the Messiah. And this theme of trying to understand, well, who is the real Messiah, is going to continue in our passage this morning. And in this passage, again, Jesus warns them, that this, our passage this morning, of these false messiahs who will come and pretend to be what they are not. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For fake messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even those who have decided to follow Jesus." Now, that's the context of what's going on this morning. And the setting for this whole warning from Jesus about who is a real Messiah and all of the the fake messiahs, was all because there was this looming destruction Jesus said was going to come to the Jerusalem temple. And remember at the start of the passage, at this whole section in chapter 24, the whole scene started because Jesus' disciples were looking at the temple and they were going, wow, that's big, that's beautiful, that's amazing. Now, they were these kind of country people who'd come from the back blocks of Galilee. And so for them to wander down and see this massive temple in front of them really did wow them. And so Jesus could see that they were being amazed and kind of sucked in by the power of this huge building and all that went along with it. And so he warned them and said, in verses 2 and 3, he said, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now you can imagine these disciples, their Lord, their teacher, who's done these amazing things, who they're devoted to. And they're looking at this solid, incredible wonder before them. And he says, not one stone will be on another stone. This thing is going to come tumbling down. And it continues, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said," and I would have too, "they said, well, tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The parousia, what will be the sign that this happens? Now in Jesus' day, in the first century, 2,000 years ago, the book of Daniel was an extremely popular book. These days, it's one of the books in our Old Testament, and kind of only committed Christians or Jewish people would be really the only people who were kind of aware of the book of Daniel. Most people, maybe some university experts in ancient literature or something also, but most people in our wider society have no awareness of the book of Daniel. It's just not at the front and centre of the Western canon. We're much more worried about the last episode of Neighbours and things like that, the big things. Well, in Jesus' day, the book of Daniel was extremely popular. It was read, it was heard, it was known widely, and Jesus, like many others, referred to it plenty. It was in the cultural popular imagination. And Daniel describes a series of scenes and dreams about how God's kingdom will ultimately triumph over the kingdoms of the world. So there's Daniel with that kind of imagery going on, and Jesus is talking about parousia, this coming new age of the Messiah. So the two are starting to intersect. And Matthew, like Mark also does in Mark chapter 13, knows that the best way to explain what Jesus taught was through citing Daniel, because that was in the wide popular cultural imagination. So perhaps, God willing, one day as a church we might go through Daniel as a book, but there are plenty of other books to study also. But there is a lot to learn and take away from these Old Testament prophets as we read the New Testament. They inform so much as the New Testament fulfills what they spoke of. Well, Matthew draws heavily on Daniel here in this section, and we could miss this as we read this passage if I didn't draw attention to it, because Daniel's not as front and center in our minds these days compared to when this happened. And so there are certain things that happen in the book of Daniel that would be in the mind of someone hearing what Jesus was saying. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, it's about a stone that smashes the great statue. And Matthew alludes to this in Matthew 21 when Jesus says, "Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." We learned about that when Jesus was talking about the cornerstone. It's this direct reference into the book of Daniel. In chapter 3 and chapter 6, Daniel talks about how God delivers and God will deliver his faithful followers from suffering. In Daniel chapter 7, which is the center of Daniel's book, it's about, and kids would love this surely, it's about monsters waging war with people. I mean, how Hollywood is that? Monsters waging war with people, and then one who is like the Son of Man destroys the monsters. Man, they should make that into a popular film. And which any first century Jew would have understood immediately and recognize this was code for Israel's vindication over all of the pagan nations they were surrounded by. One will save us from these monsters. And then Daniel chapter 9, he speaks about an abominable object which is placed in the temple. Now, this is crucial. And the same word abomination is used in verse 15 of our text this morning. It's not a word that's common. It's a radical and it's a word, and it captures your attention. And here it is in the beginning of our passage this morning. Daniel 2 speaks and uses the same word. And then in Daniel 12, he speaks about the general resurrection of all of God's people who are owned by God through covenant. So you can see how many themes are on the way through Daniel that are peppered into what Matthew was writing about. Okay, that's enough of a history lesson, but hang with me. It's a lot to hold in your mind, but I needed to cover it because Matthew would have fully expected that any hearers of this gospel had that in their mind. They knew that book of Daniel, and all of this imagery and prophecy would have been right there front and centre. Now remember that the questions that the disciples had asked were things like, when will the temple be destroyed? And when will Jesus be seen to be the Messiah? They were the questions that they were looking for the answers for. Asked in another way, with a Daniel-type framework, they were asking, when will this new age start? When will the new era be inaugurated? When will the parousia happen? When will the emperor, this Messiah, come and visit and get rid of these Romans? Get rid of all of these other worldly powers that dominate us and allow God's kingdom to reign? And the answer here from Matthew in citing Jesus is, look back to Daniel. He saw what was coming. The answers are there and they are now being fulfilled. And watch out, for terrible things are coming. There is this great warning. And Jesus says in verse 15 and 16, so when you see the holy place, here's this word, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now normally, in the Bible and in religions and in church history, when there's a mention of persecution, it normally ends badly because people have to stand firm and endure what's coming, right? But Jesus in this passage gives completely different advice. He says, run for it. Get away from it. Don't get caught. Don't get hurt. Go for it. Normally when people are under persecution, this advice is to stand firm. But Jesus says, run. They must not run because Jesus is teaching them to avoid hardship, but because Jesus is teaching them that it is Jerusalem and the temple that is under judgment, and it will come. And so they better get out of there because it's coming. When these things come, Jerusalem will fall. And Jesus wants his people to be rescued and saved and safe from what needs to come. That's why he says, go for it. He says in verse 17, let no one on a housetop go down or take anything out of the house. No time to pack. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers who have to make a run for it. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or in the Sabbath. Jesus is warning them, this judgment is coming on Jerusalem. Get out. Because when this happens, there won't be any doubt about it. There'll be no mistake. Jerusalem will be smashed. You won't have to guess that the true Messiah is being vindicated. It will be seen as the sign of the times. In verse 21, he goes on, for then there'll be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So it's like there's a merciful bit of hope here because Jesus is saying, it won't be too long. It won't take too long. Just get out of Jerusalem. And that is exactly what actually happened historically. Firstly, there was a close alarm in about 40 AD when the Roman Emperor Gaius Caligula tried to place a huge statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple. He had it shipped by boat and horse and cart from Rome and all the way to get erected in the middle of the Jerusalem temple, a statue of himself. Such a vain person. In order to deliberately snub the Jews and the God that their temple was set up to worship. But he was assassinated before he got to have it erected in the temple. The statue actually got to Israel, but it didn't make it to the Jerusalem temple. Caligula was a particularly awful person. The Roman emperors just generally got worse and worse and used the previous one as a mentor in how to get worse. He was pretty bad, but he was not the worst. And you can see his vanity, where he decided that it was no longer needed, it was no longer appropriate for him to live in Rome. And he made the decision that he was going to move to Alexandria in Egypt and spend the rest of his life being worshipped as a living god. That was his humble decision about himself. Well, the hoi polloi and the power brokers in Rome decided that wasn't such a good idea because the emperor should live in Rome because Rome needed to be the center of power. And nothing good could happen if the emperor decided to move out of Rome. And so they got the Praetorian Guard organized and he came to a grisly end and got knifed. So that was the end of Caligula, and it happened just in time for that statue not to get erected in the Jerusalem temple. So it almost made it, but it didn't. However, 30 years later, in 70 AD, it did happen. Roman legions surrounded the temple, and they went in there and they placed their military standard in the center of the temple as the object of worship in place of our living God. This radical, awful act of idolatry happened there in the temple, and in the temple. And that was the beginning of the end for the temple and for Jerusalem. And what you see today of the Jerusalem temple, of the stones at the base, is what is left. And the true Messiah will not be there. Other fakes will try and assume his place, but God has moved out of that particular building. Verse 23 to 26 says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That is, faithful followers. "See, I've told you, go ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." So that's the context of what we're looking at in this passage. And it's scary, and it's dramatic, and there's ancient history, and all of these things floating around in this really central teaching of Jesus. So Jesus has taught that there'll be imposters and false messiahs. Herod had tried to renovate the temple to his advantage already. Caligula almost succeeded by placing a statue of himself to be worshipped there. And finally, the Romans under Vespasian did succeed with their military standard. And all of these were vain human attempts by imposters to take the rightful and true place of the living God. Of course, this was not new, and Israel herself had a potted history of dabbling with false gods, especially Baals. And throughout church history, there have been staggering moments when the church or parts of the church has radically lost course. So the question stands before us. How do you know true God, the true God, and how do you know false gods? How do you know what is true and what is false? How do you know the real Jesus? Indeed, the way of Jesus, as opposed to all the cul-de-sacs and rabbit warrens that we have thrown at us in all sorts of ways. How do you know? How do you know who is the real Jesus, the real Messiah? After all, the Jewish leaders missed him and he was right in front of them. Well, Jesus actually answered that question in this passage. In verse 27-28, Jesus said, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And then he went on with this riddle almost that I hope to unpack, because it's not a riddle. "Wherever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather." Let me read it again. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Friends, on the cross, the greatest convulsion of all time occurred. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was brutally murdered via crucifixion. Historical fact. The most humiliating and torturous symbol and tool known and practiced, the cross, crucifixion. A perfect and innocent man hung up and murdered for being beautiful and peaceful and just and merciful. A perfect and innocent man who was without sin was wiped out as a sacrifice that ended the need for any other sacrifice. On the cross, a perfect and innocent man who stood in the way of the religious legal leaders and threatened their power was murdered to try and snuff him out. On the cross, a perfect and innocent man who was the light, who was the truth, who was the way, and whose truth as was pronounced as the seven woes on Israel's religious and legal leaders, said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem, the Son of God has tried. I have come, I have been in your midst, I have called you like a hen gathering her chicks. And now, like that hen, I will save you through the sacrifice of my life." Jesus is the answer to that question about who is the true Messiah, plain as daylight. And Jesus' answer when they say, "Well, how will we know this Messiah? How will we recognize him? How do people recognize him?" Jesus' answer is this: you will know. You will know. Because the Messiah is the one who comes in peace. Not like a lot of these other pretenders and false messiahs. The Messiah comes in peace. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You will know. You will know the Messiah has come because he is good. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." You will know when the Messiah is there before you because the Messiah is holy and his holiness is unequaled. You will know, Jesus says. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." You will know when the Messiah is before you. You will know because he is righteous, meaning that he exists in a moral state of perfection, not for a moment, but forever. Romans 3 says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Jesus, the Messiah, you will know because he is righteous and he, by faith, will offer his righteousness to you. How will you know the Messiah, Jesus says? You will know when he is before you because he is just and perfectly fair in how he treats all of his creation. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up and show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. How will you know? How will you know who is the Messiah and when he has come? You will know because he is loving, compassionate, gracious, kind, and merciful. That's how you'll know. Nehemiah 9:31 says, "But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." This is the nature of God the Messiah. 1 John 4:8-16 say, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever loves, lives in love, lives in God, and God in them. All these false messiahs that will come will not be bringing these attributes. They will not have this as who they are. Test them. You will know when the real Messiah is before you. Jesus continues, "You will know when the real Messiah is before you because he is faithful." God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You will know when the Messiah is before you because he is the truth and his word is true. And you will read it and you will know it to be true, regardless of what the world says. You will read this and you will understand he is the Messiah. John said in 1 John 5, "We also know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." How will you know? One more. You will know he is the Messiah when he is before you. You will know because he is patient and long-suffering. Exodus 34:6 says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness.'" The more you dig into the Bible, the more you dig into God's word, the more you will uncover the new and beautiful facets about the nature of God, and you will know, Jesus says. And the longer you spend time with him and in his word, the better you will know and understand his nature and fall into that nature and reflect that nature into a world that desperately needs these things. You'll discover that God never changes, that he is all-knowing and all-powerful, that he is present everywhere, and that he is perfect, that he is Father, Son, Spirit. And you can spend a lifetime in him and a lifetime seeking him and still feel like you're only scratching the surface of comprehending the depth of his love and the nature of his character. Friends, the true Messiah is unmatched in these things, whereas the false gods and the false messiahs and those who claim to take the place of God cannot attain to and maintain those standards. And it is our task, the task of those who choose to follow Christ as Christian disciples, to grow in, to test, to know, to mature in these things as we grow closer to the wonderful, beautiful, incomparable Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To be able to know him, Jesus says, you will know the real Jesus, the real Messiah, as opposed to all of the other idols and falsehoods and powers and principalities that try to stand in his place, because there is only one who attains this standard. Praise God. Jesus taught that these attributes will be about as obvious and visible as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so is the coming of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus meant. And then he went on and he said, wherever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather. Whereas the fake messiahs and the false leaders, compare them to Jesus. What's their character like? What do they promise? What can they offer before God? It's stench. Like vultures gathered on a carcass. So the question for us, friends, is who do you follow? Who is your God? Who do you worship? What life are you living into? What standard are you seeking to immerse yourself into, to reflect to the world, to become like yourself? Jesus lived and died, and the powers thought they'd snuffed him out when they locked the heavy stone across the tomb and shut him away on the Friday in time for the dark. The powers that be, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, thought they'd snuffed him out, this one who was without sin, this perfect man. But we know every year when we celebrate on Easter Sunday, when those women went to the tomb and they met those angels and they saw the stone had been rolled away and they saw the death robes that were there on the floor and that the tomb was empty. And then in subsequent days, Jesus met with them and taught them and inspired them and set up what became the church for them to follow on before he ascended to be in the throne room. Friends, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who calls us to have faith in him, and he is the only one through whom we can enter the throne room of God by faith. It is the only way, and he has done all of that for you and me. My life is built upon that. Many people here, our lives are built upon that. That is the hope of the world. Not the false, we're like lambs without a shepherd in our world, with so many false people promising false things, whatever it is, whether it's money or assets or career or fame or celebrity or whatever it is. None of it promises what the Son of God promises, friends. Life in him, life eternal, faith, hope and love, and an orientation to becoming built in these things. Let me pray before we worship God. Loving God, thank you so much for this incredible word this morning, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about the way, the truth, and the life, about the two choices that we have in this world of staying lost and in darkness and searching for a way that has no hope and has plenty of people putting their hands up to say, this way, this way, this way. Or the one way that is faithful, is hope-filled, is love. Centered. God is love, and Jesus came that we might have life. Lord, we turn to you now. We worship you now through this beautiful song. Jesus, you are amazing. What a beautiful name for us to build and center our lives on. We pray that in the name of Jesus, we would go into this week centered on you. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Will you stand as we sing together? As Andrew said,